Daniel chapter 4, we actually finished chapter 3, amen. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, we are now on to chapter 4. If you missed all the lead up to Daniel chapter 4, go back. Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3. That's about all I'm going to do for you tonight, all right? Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we'll pick up verse 1 and we'll get started there. Like I said, this is more teaching than preaching, although there are some great moments throughout the book that'll be some preaching moments we'll talk about affect us a little bit more practically. But Daniel chapter 4, verse number 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, this is a very odd chapter in the Bible overall, but it's also extremely odd because Nebuchadnezzar is dictating a decree and Daniel's writing it down. So this really is an entire chapter that Nebuchadnezzar is telling this story right here. All the signs and the wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. This entire chapter is King Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king, going ahead and telling Daniel something to write down, and God said, I'm going to put that in my book right here. And so this is something Nebuchadnezzar is going to be looking back in this chapter. We see the end result of the chapter before we read the chapter, because he shows off some things in just these first three verses that you and I have that show Nebuchadnezzar has changed his view greatly from the last three chapters. We saw in chapter 1, he has conquered Israel, right? He's bringing in the children of Judah, you know, and the princes and so on. And he brings them in and he's got these young kids and he's going to indoctrinate them into the Babylonian society. He's going to change their names. He's going to change their clothes. He's going to change their food. He's going to change their everything so that they can fit in with Babylon. He's going to make them part of his, you know, magicians and astrologers and wise counsel that he has. He's trying to indoctrinate them into what he wants them to become. And at the end of chapter 1, of course, we have four guys who are very different than the rest of the guys. And they show off that they're 10 times better than anybody that Nebuchadnezzar had. But that's not enough to convince Nebuchadnezzar of anything. And he turns into chapter 2. And as you turn the page to chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has that dream that troubles him. And nobody can tell him. And he goes, I want the dream and I want the interpretation, and nobody can tell him. And he's ready to kill everybody. Kill them all. They can't tell me anything. They're used to kill them. And of course, Daniel comes through once again. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they come through and they pray and they get God to give the answer. And God gives the answer to Daniel. And Daniel stands before the king, tells him the interpretation of the dream. He tells him the dream, gives him everything. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, man, your God's pretty awesome. But he still doesn't turn to that God. And you get to chapter 3, and in fact, by the time you get to chapter 3, maybe 15 years after chapter 2 is concluded is what they believe. There's no guarantees of any of that. But maybe 15 years later, he's decided, I'm not just a head of gold, I'm taking the whole thing. And he makes an entire statue of gold, and he says, okay, we're going to play some music, and y'all are going to bow and worship me. You'll worship the image that we've set up right here. And of course, these three guys that just can't seem to just go with the flow, they refuse, right? And we looked at them last time in the burning fiery furnace, and he is angry, and if you don't do what I say, you're dead. And now he opens up this chapter, after seeing how amazing God is and He protects them. And once again, the declaration ultimately is, your God's pretty amazing. And no God can do what your God can do. But that's as far as he goes again. And we hit chapter 4, and something has changed with the Nebuchadnezzar we see at the start of the chapter, because he starts off his writing to all of the people of the earth. That last little phrase in verse number 1, peace be multiplied unto you. Well, that's a whole lot different than bow or die, fiery furnace, do it my way, I'm going to tell you how this is going to go. No, it was peace be multiplied unto you. It is amazing when God changes you how quickly you go from wrath and a child of wrath and a child of disobedience to having some peace and wanting just to have some peace. What a contrast of light to darkness. And so let's go, Lord, in prayer. We'll get into the chapter and see what Nebuchadnezzar's got happening to him. If you don't know, this whole chapter might blow your mind up right here, but we'll see what God does. Father, I thank you for the night. Thank you for the Word of God. It's so precious. And Father, I thank you that we can come and freely meet in a place, be able to proclaim what you have to say, and Father, be able to see and hold on to the very words of God in our hands and be able to read it and see it for ourselves and hear it and learn it and study it. And just, Father, I thank you for those that have taken time to be out tonight to hear about it and to read it. Father, to study it along with me and be able to absorb and maybe learn or be reminded of some things that we know or that we need to see tonight. I pray that you just bless your word as it goes forth. Lord, I don't know of anybody here who's lost, but if they are, I pray they'd call upon Jesus Christ, the only Savior. I pray they'd get the peace that passeth all understanding, because you're a wonderful God who wants to give them that peace. And Lord, once again, I pray you'd bless us tonight and work in our hearts as only you can. Help your word to speak to us. We love you, and I do pray for your soon return. Father, I pray it'd be tonight we get to go home and see you. But Lord, if not, I pray you'd give us the courage to stand in an evil day. Lord, bless us once again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. He says, peace. I just want peace for everybody. That's not the old Nebuchadnezzar. This is something new. And he goes, and I thought it'd be good if I'd show you the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Now something personal's happened between him and God. God wrought these signs and wonders toward me. He hasn't personalized any of this until right here. It was, hey, that's your God over there, Daniel. That's your God, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's your God. He's pretty amazing, but he's not doing anything for me. But there's something that happens in this chapter that shows off that God was dealing personally with King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar figured it out. Now, he's already been shown some signs, and God's already done some pretty amazing things in the last three chapters to prove to Nebuchadnezzar that he's God. I talked about a bunch of them as he's going through, and at least by the time you hit the end of chapter 3, you got to know God matters in what's happening in your life, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, burning fiery furnace, you throw three guys in, fourth guy shows up as soon as you do. And you know it's the Son of God. And you know he's protecting them. And you know that then when they come out, there's not even the smell of smoke on them. You know God was protecting. And nobody protects. Nobody saves. Nobody redeems. Nobody can do what your God can do. You ever deal with a lost world? And how infuriating and frustrating it is as they look at it and they go, well, that's great for you. And you're thinking, man, would you just figure out it'd be great for you? Like, could you figure out that God would do exactly what he did for me in your life? He'd save you and he'd forgive you and he'd change your whole life and make it way better. You're living like the devil and you're pretty much, you're a mess. And you know you're a mess. And still they go, yeah, God's doing something for you. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He's just sitting there going, man, he's pretty amazing. And now you know what you find? God did something toward me. We're going to see some things later in the chapter, and I'm probably going to say it again. There are some things men will not learn until God makes them see it. And until He does, you and I will not be able to reveal anything to them. We sow and we water, we plant, we do what we can, but it's always going to be God that gives increase. You aren't going to... As much as you want to just grab them and shake them and rub their nose in it until they can figure it out, it's not going to work. The constant is that God's the revealer of secrets. And He says, man, I can't wait to tell you what God showed me. By the way, I'm going to slide this in. This is all, now I'm preaching a little bit, all right? When God shows you something, He showed it to you so you could tell somebody. Say, well, I don't know what good that'll do them. That's right, you have no idea. So you just tell them. you tell them what God did. Say, what's God going to do with it? You have no idea. That's the greatness of telling somebody. You don't know what they're dealing with, but God gave it to you so you could give it to somebody else so that they could get what they need to get. Because they wouldn't have gotten it if you didn't say it. God put you there to say what you should say. He revealed it to you. Go ahead, tell somebody. You know, preachers get this a lot. We get to do this a lot because we're trying to read and we're studying and we're trying to find things and the Lord reveals or He shows or He spotlights something in our reading or something like that. Everybody gets that. That's not a preacher thing. That's a Christian thing. If you read your Bible, something eventually comes off the page because God wants to show you something. Amen. It's just that, you know, if you're the preacher, you have to do that every week and have something written up and make it make sense. Amen? And so you say, what do? You get something, and you know what? You're trying to bring it out so that somebody else can see it. See it with you. Amen. One of the great things I talk about in preaching class when I do preaching classes is your goal really ultimately at the end of a message is to make sure that they got to see what God showed you. You want to put them in the position where when you start the introduction and you get them ready to go, they're standing and looking the way you want them to look so they can see at the end what you want them to see. Because if they don't see what you wanted them to see, you failed to give them a message. They didn't hear it. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. They missed it. The last thing is to miss the message that God has for you. Anyways, how great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Now you could say, well, Nebuchadnezzar, he got that probably from, you know, all the visions, you know, the big rock coming down and it grows into a great mountain and crushes the image and it does, and he probably got it from that, except that's almost a perfect quote for Psalm 145, verse number 13. Now we know this, him and Daniel must have been spending an awful lot of time together by this point. And I wonder if Daniel hasn't been teaching him some things. And now he's starting to remember some things that he heard. Some of you that got saved after a while, you know, you didn't grow up in church and you didn't, you know, you weren't around all that, but you kept getting witnessed to and talked to and these things. And then you got saved and you look back and you think, man, somebody back there told me that. I didn't even realize they told me that. I've talked to a bunch of people that tell me that. Oh man, I was that guy that I worked with, man, he was trying to witness to me. He didn't know what he was doing, but he tried and he said some things. And after I got saved, I looked back and I thought, man, that guy was trying to get to me. I didn't know that God was trying to get me all the way back there, but He was. And I wonder if that's the case for Nebuchadnezzar right here. He's now gotten to see God a little bit and gotten to figure out that God wants him and wants to work personally into his life here. And he realizes, oh, wait a minute. Daniel's been saying all these things. You say, you don't have a verse for that. No, but I have a brain. And I figure he's been doing something in there. Daniel's had some sort of influence on the king. And you can tell by the end of this chapter that they were pretty close. Because Daniel tries to save him. The king that's oppressed him and taken him captive and destroyed his city and destroyed his nation and took it over, Daniel goes ahead and he wants to save him. He wants to keep him from the destruction he's about to go into. Well, that tells me Daniel cares about Nebuchadnezzar. That's interesting, to say the least. And I think they're going ahead and they're probably talking about some things. And Daniel's trying to convince Nebuchadnezzar, after he's seen all these things, that God's God and that he needs to submit to God. And that's going to be the issue here in just a moment. He says in verse number 4. Well, I'll slide this in. I'll go back. Verse 2 and verse 3, signs and wonders and a kingdom, and an everlasting kingdom. That points you straight to two guys that are witnesses in the tribulation. And 144,000 Jewish witnesses in the tribulation. You know what they're preaching? A kingdom that's everlasting. And the two guys come with signs and wonders to go ahead and show off that they are exactly who God says they are. Just interesting little thought right there. I'll let you use that later. All right. Verse number 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house. Now he's going back to the beginning of the story. So you're going to see some things in here that don't line up with the first three verses yet, because he's going back to the beginning to tell you how it all went. All right. So he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. This sounds like a repeat of chapter 2. The king gets a dream and he is troubled. Now, at this point, he's at rest. He says in verse number 1. Now, he's not talking about rest like he was sleeping. He's at rest and he's flourishing. So he's talking about, I'm not at war with anybody now. I've gone ahead. I've conquered all these places. I'm fine. I'm safe. I'm secure. Kind of like Solomon after David goes ahead and kills all of the enemies of Israel, and he takes the stuff. Solomon gets to rest. He's at rest. David has taken care of the warfare. Solomon gets the rest. Gets to relax. He doesn't have to go out to war. Here is Nebuchadnezzar. He's fought all the wars he needs to fight. He's gotten all the gains. He's resting and he's flourishing. He's prosperous. He's got it now. He's wealthy. He's powerful. He's got it all under control. And while he's wealthy and while he's in control and everything's fine and everything's peaceful, he gets a dream that troubles him. He's woken up. He doesn't like this. And he's afraid. And so he makes the decree to bring in all the wise men. And so we repeat now, right? He's got another dream that's bothering him, just like chapter 2. He comes up with the same answer. Give me the wise men of Babylon again. Give me the wise men of the Chaldeans and now he adds somebody. He adds the soothsayers. So he brings in the usuals and he gets the soothsayers added on. Now they're supposed to be truth tellers. Forsooth means to tell the truth. And they're supposed to be soothsayers. They're supposed to tell them the truth. There's one of those in Acts chapter 16. And when Paul shows up, her answer is, oh, these guys, they're preaching and they're witnesses of God. Right? And she says how amazing they are. And they're like, whoa. She's telling the truth, but they don't want her speaking. Why? Because the devil's trying to take credit for their announcing. And she's divining for the devil's side, but she's speaking the truth. And so that's what he brings in. Now they come in. This time, though, he tells them the dream. Last time he said, I want the dream and I want the interpretation. This time he brings them in, he just says, okay, this is what I dreamed. So there's one difference. And then the second difference that I find is this dream is personal. He's going to find that's it's not about the nations. It's not about everybody else. This is about you, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why it troubles him so much. See, it can be troubling when God's trying to reveal what he's going to do in a big plan for everybody. But it's more troublesome when God says, this is what I want from you. Now that changes. That's a big difference. I'm good with, hey, God, this is what we're doing with everybody else. Oh, that's what you want to do with me? Wait a minute now. That could be a little more problematic. That makes me more uncomfortable. And it can be a fearful thing. And it can be troubling. And that's exactly where he is. And he brings him in, but he doesn't get an answer. Now, there's two thoughts on verse number 7 on why they don't give him an answer. We know later that Daniel's troubled by the answer. We'll get to that in a little bit. Daniel's bothered by what he's going, and he doesn't want to give the bad news. I don't know if these guys knew the answer and they didn't want to give the bad news, so they refused to answer. Or if God just kept it secret still because he wanted Daniel to tell him. I don't know. But they certainly don't have an answer right now. And so you get to verse number 8. Man, we're moving tonight. Verse number 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Now, I want to point you to something here in verse number 8 first. First, recognize this is the first time the king has ever called him Daniel. King's talking, and he says, but at the last, Daniel came in. And then he slides in, he was called. He was Belteshazzar. He was. That's who he was. You know what that tells me? That tells me the king doesn't want to go by Belteshazzar for Daniel anymore. That's a big change right there. He says he was named after my gods. But we're going to go ahead and put him back with his god, Daniel. There he is. Say, what's changing? Nebuchadnezzar's changing. He says, I'm going to go ahead. See, before it was about Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Make them conform to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And now it's, no, they really belong to their God. God has that. And he moves it back. And he's Daniel. And he says, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? He says that twice. Verse 9. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Now, I personally, and you can disagree, and I don't know where else you're going to go with it, I would guess this is a reference to the holy angels that the Lord often references. He references it in the Gospels repeatedly. Matthew chapter 25 is one of those, where the Lord comes and his holy angels with him. If you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you when he comes with his holy angels. Revelation, hold your place here. Go to Revelation chapter 14. I thought this was an interesting one. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 8, you've got Babylon has fallen, that great city, right? Verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, whosoever who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. It's in direct contrast to the angel that left, along with the angels that left their first estates and followed him. And you say, well, why do you make that link? Well, look back at Psalm chapter 82. I can't remember for sure if we've gone here already. We may have gone here when we were talking about the sons of God. But Psalm chapter 82. The sons of God, the angels that left their first estate. Verse number 6. I have said ye are gods. Well, that's God's answer. God is speaking to them. I have said ye are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High. That's the sons of God. That's angels. That's the reference. He says, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. These are the ones that left. These are the fallen angels. And so he says, but you've got the spirit of the holy gods. I don't think he's talking about his gods. That can't be the reference. It doesn't work right. He wouldn't reference that Daniel had the spirit of his gods, because his gods were represented by the first batch that walked in. The magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and all these guys come in and they go, we got nothing. And he goes, all right, I need somebody. I need somebody who has the spirit. And here he says of the holy gods. Now it's still a lost man trying to figure out how God works. So is it the right wordage of what we would do? No. But that's what it seems like he's pointing at. You say, well, I don't agree. Okay, I don't care. I guess it's not a big sticking point. I'm just trying to give you an answer right here. But that's what it looks like. It looks like he's just pointing toward the angel. He's looking at something holy and clean like Daniel's God, knowing that Daniel worshiped him and said, okay, you got a spirit like these things. And so back to Daniel 4. And he makes the distinction that the Spirit is in thee. He says it twice. In whom is the Spirit of the holy gods? Now, I got to make a special point about this, because there's the idea in the Old Testament that the Spirit comes on somebody in the Old Testament, but it doesn't come into them. That can't be true. Now, I don't agree that they can only come on and then work on the outside and God can't come in. He's got to be able to come in, because right here he says in. They say, well, that was the king and he was saying that. Okay, the trouble is in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 38, Joseph has the spirit in him. Well, that's just one example. Okay, well, God says in Exodus chapter 31, verses 2 and 3, that Bezalel, when he goes to make and fabricate all the things for the temple, that he has the spirit of God in him. Well, that's not enough. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18 says that Joshua has the spirit in him. In. He's particular. In. And if that's not enough, 1 Peter chapter 1, hold your spot right here in Daniel. We'll go to that one. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, talking about our salvation, the end of your faith in verse 9, even the salvation of your souls, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow in them. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit came into the Old Testament prophets who wrote down all about Jesus Christ and what he was going to do. So the Spirit of God came into David when he wrote Psalm chapter 22 and 23 and 24. The Spirit of God came upon Isaiah when he wrote down Isaiah chapter 53. Didn't just come upon him, it came in him. Say, what's the difference? The Old Testament, it came in, but it didn't get sealed in. The Old Testament is different than us. For one, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? They don't have his name in the Old Testament. What is his name and what is his son's name if thou canst tell? So the Old Testament saint didn't get what you and I have when they're still living here on the face of this earth. They can't. Doesn't work that way. But God could come in and work and utilize and be with them, and then he can leave. But Ephesians, you and I, we don't have that same failure. When he saved us, he came in and then he sealed us onto the day of redemption. So he can't go anywhere. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament is they can't believe on Jesus. He hadn't come yet. Didn't hear of him. How can you call on Jesus Christ to be saved if you don't know his name? Nobody in the Old Testament knew his name. Doesn't work. And so they could have him. They could have the Spirit, but it'd go. And you'd see that over and over again. The Spirit would come. Could indwell, but then it'd have to go. Because they'd mess up and they'd sin and they'd transgress. You and I sin and God has done, I'm not going to get into spiritual circumcision and all the crazy things that go with that, but that's what he did so that you and I could keep him. Right. And if you have any questions about spiritual circumcision, you talk to Pastor Legault after the service and he'll make sure all of your questions are answered with at least four references. Amen. So you get back to Daniel chapter 4. Say, why'd you cover all that? Because that's a great confusion right there. And I don't like it. I don't like people messing around like that. And so Daniel 4, he says, verse 9, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians. Now, that doesn't mean he's a master magician. He's master of the magicians. That was the reference at the end of Daniel chapter 2 after he finishes interpreting the dream and giving it and taking care of all that. He gets promoted and he is set above all of the astrologers and the magicians and the everybody. He's over the wise men of Babylon, all the Chaldeans. He's over them. And so he's the master of them. He's the one who's above all of the rest. And so he says, that's who you are. That's his title, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. He says, hey, you're not troubled by any of these things. I don't think he means you're not scared about it. Because in chapter 2, Daniel was like, ooh, this is heavy. And in this chapter, verse 19, you have then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonied for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. He gets the vision and the interpretation of the dream. You know what his answer is? Oof. He's troubled by it. So I don't think he means you're not shaken, you're unflappable, you're just amazing, and you're so... I think his answer was, it's not hard for you to get God to tell you what's going on. I think the answer, you're not troubled, meaning it's no trouble for you to go find out what my dream means. You can tell me. These other guys, they can't tell me anything, but you're 10 times the guys they are. So how about you go ahead and do your thing, man. Help me out. And so he begins to tell him in verse number 10. He says, thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth, all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches, nevertheless leave the stump of his roots in the earth. Even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the earth, in the grass of the earth. And let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." And so he gives him the dream. Now, I'm not going to cover everything about the dream right now. We're going to get the interpretation here in just a moment. Maybe next week we'll probably get the interpretation by the time I get done. But here we have a tree. We know that most of the time trees in the Bible, they're a great likening to man. All over the place. Psalm chapter 1 is probably one of the most famous. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." You get Ezekiel chapter 31, the Antichrist, the Assyrian in the passage. He's likened to a cedar tree that grows up. And amazingly enough, all the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air come to that one too. It's another picture to the Antichrist being linked with Nebuchadnezzar. All the way back in chapter 2, we had that same parallel that we were drawing over and over again. There's this man, a watcher and an holy one. Now you say, is that two different things? It sounds like it's just one. A watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He. Well, that means it's one. It's kind of like the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is both the great God and he is our Savior and he is Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He's both. And so it sounds like the descriptor is same guy. He came down from heaven. Well, my guess is this is probably a reference to a type of angel. Now, which type of angel? I don't know. Is he a special one? Is he just a regular old angel? I don't know. Doesn't say. All I know is he came down from heaven, and at this particular moment, that usually makes him an angel right here. And you say, is he a cherub? Is he a seraphim? Is he an archangel? Is he an angel? I have no idea. But he has a job. Every angel has a job. That's what I can tell you. Some are messengers and they're delivering a message. Some of them are part of the armies of heaven. Some of them are going to and fro and they're doing things. This guy's a watcher. Say, what's he do? I'm guessing he watches. Paying attention. Say, what's he watching? Kingdoms of the earth, it looks like. Maybe in particular the kings of the earth. I don't know. But that's what it seems like. He's certainly watching Nebuchadnezzar right here. And as he's watching Nebuchadnezzar, he also, not only is he able to watch, but he's also to judge. Because he makes a judgment. He pronounces judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar right here, the tree. Haven't gotten to the exact interpretation. I'm sorry if I'm jumping ahead on that one. You didn't know the tree was Nebuchadnezzar. But the tree's Nebuchadnezzar, in case you're wondering. And so he's going to pronounce judgment. And so he's allowed to make a decree and set judgment upon this man right here. So he's got some sort of authority that God has given this angel, this watcher. He's been given some power and some judgment and some authority on what to do right here. He can make a decree in verse 17 and he makes a demand. And by the way, it comes to pass. So he definitely has some power and authority on this. And his decree is verse 14, "Hew down the tree." Cut it down. "Then take his branches off." shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit. It sounds like whatever's going to happen to this tree is going to strip it down to nothingness. No power, no influence, no might, no fruit, no provisions, no care. Can't do anything for anybody else anymore. Everybody was coming to him, now nobody's going to come to him. From the greatness to nothingness. Cut it down. Then you're going to bind him. Bound with brass and iron. Judgment. Even a band of iron and brass in verse 15. Hold your spot right here. I thought this was a cool verse. Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. I'm trying not to get ahead of myself and do the interpretation part, but it's really hard to talk about this part and not talk about any of the interpretation part, right? So if you don't know what happens in the rest of the chapter, shame on you. Read your Bible. Isaiah chapter 48. Where's my reference? Verse number 4. Look at the judgment pronounced. Interesting. I have declared, verse 4, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. He makes the comparison. He says, hey, your neck and your forehead are iron and brass. You know what he says about the tree? He says, I'm going to bind you with those things. Iron and brass. You know what Nebuchadnezzar's problem is? He's holding with the cords of his sin. And his sin's pride. Obstinate. I'm going to do what I want to do. He has not figured out what he is supposed to figure out. And we're going to get to why he needs to figure it out here in just a moment. Look back at Daniel chapter 4. We could cover all the verses on iron and brass, but we did a bunch of those in chapter 2. Most of it is attached to judgment, the brazen altar, and those kind of things. But you get here and he says in verse number 15, he gives Nebuchadnezzar hope in verse 15. He says, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. He says, hey, cut the tree down. But make sure you leave the roots in the stump right there. So what does that mean? That means he can grow back. Aren't you glad God's a God of hope? Even when you seem hopeless. Even when you look at people and you look at them and you go, there is no hope for them. They are never going to get this. God says, yeah, cut the tree down. But leave the roots in the stump right there. I'm going to see if I can get that to grow one more time. Whew. That's kind of like, you know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of the guy who had the vineyard and the field and stuff, and he was the husbandman. And he said, he was hired, and he said the guy comes by and the owner, and he sees the fig tree, and he goes, how come there aren't any figs on my fig tree? And he says, cut it down. Just cut it down. Just get rid of it. Get it out of here. And the husbandman looks at him and he says, well, hang on. Don't be so quick about that. If you'd let me, I'll dig around the roots and I'll dung it and give me one more year. That's the Lord in your life. The father's like, I could be done with this guy. And the Lord says, could you just give me one more chance with him? Just give me one more chance. Let's see if we can get some fruit off of this. That's the merciful God we have. He's got to bring some judgment. He can't just let it go forever, right? He's got to come in. He's got to bring judgment. But you know what he still does? 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. They'll give you a chance. I'll give you a chance. You know what he's doing to Nebuchadnezzar right here? Giving him a chance. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you're about to be cut down. You're about to be cut down. You know what? I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar had to be cut down. I believe Nebuchadnezzar had a choice just like Nineveh had a choice. Because, man, we'll get into this later. I'm not going to get it tonight, though. So I'll slide this in. Verse 29 takes 12 months before he messes it all up. God gives him the vision and he gives him an entire year. And says, Nebuchadnezzar, walk before me. That's the mercies of God. I'll let you walk and see how you do. And if you don't change and you don't turn to me, you don't repent, you don't go ahead and kind of like Nineveh, repent in sackcloth and ashes, and let's see if the Lord would be merciful to us. Nebuchadnezzar walks in and he walks into that palace one more time, and it's the last. I don't know how many times he had said it. I don't know if it was the only time he said it in 12 months, but he walks in and verse 30, you find out he says it real quick. Man, look at my palace and look at how great I am and look at my greatness and my power is done. Look at how awesome I am. And God says, you're done. You're done. There's that neck, sinews of iron, and that forehead like brass, and I'm going to go ahead and bind you with it, and I'm going to cut you down right here. And he does. Say, did Nebuchadnezzar have to get cut down? No, but God probably knew he was going to make him do it. Nineveh gets overthrown. It just takes longer than 40 days. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he could have delayed it. And I'm getting way ahead of me, and we'll have to cover all these middle verses here in a minute, but I want to give you something right here. He says in verse number 26, Daniel's doing the interpretation. I just want to give you some hope tonight because I want to finish. I just want to be done for tonight. I'm running longer than I was going to, but he says in verse 26, and whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. The whole purpose of the decree by the watchers is in verse 17, that he may that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Amen. That God's the one who's in charge. Nebuchadnezzar, you need to learn you're not in charge. That God's in charge. And if he sets up whatever he sets up, that's what he's going to do. And you don't have any control over it. And he'd put the basest of men above everybody else if he wants to. And we've seen him do it. And so he goes, I'll leave you the roots. I'll leave you the stump. I'll let you come back. It's surely going to be back to being yours. But you got to learn a lesson because you haven't learned it. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, watch this. Let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Daniel's trying to help his friend. Now it's not about Nebuchadnezzar the king. Now it's really about Nebuchadnezzar my friend. Let me give you some counsel, Nebuchadnezzar. Let me help you, Nebuchadnezzar. And break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, we could stretch this out. You don't have to get judged for this. We can push this. We can lengthen the peace time right here. Nebuchadnezzar makes it 12 months. I don't know if he changed his tune or what he did. And maybe he seemed better on the outside for a little while, but eventually out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and he shot his mouth off one too many times. And God said, okay, you proud and arrogant, I'm going to humble you. Right. And he puts him down, but he gave him a chance to not have to do it. How do you know? Because he gave him 12 months. That's pretty good. Yep. I'm going to say this. I'll be done. What do you have in your life that God's still giving you leeway on?
Come on.
He wants to be merciful. So how do you know that? Because he always wants to be merciful. His default is mercy. He would love to be merciful. That's why he calls himself that first. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and of great... Everybody calls him that. Merciful and gracious. He just wants to be merciful. And you know what we do? We presume upon the mercies of God. We say, well, God hadn't done anything about it yet. I don't know if it's because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily or what it is. But we keep walking and acting like God doesn't care. Eventually, you know what he says? Hew the tree down. Cut it down. I got to bring judgment. Don't think that you are exempt from judgment because you're so special. I don't know what it is. Nebuchadnezzar found out even the king, basically over the known world, can be abased by the God of the universe. The maker, the creator, the most high God rules in the affairs of men, and he's going to abase anybody who thinks they can stand against him. Pride cometh before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, and he goes ahead and abases us when we decide we're going to be too big. I would much rather humble myself in front of the mighty hand of God than have to make him do it. And I think if Nebuchadnezzar would have humbled himself, he'd have saved himself. Well, I mean, you know, okay. God also said Nineveh's going to be overthrown in 40 days. It didn't. Because they chose. I'm not a Calvinist. You get to choose. God wants to fix it. He wants to be merciful. He wants to forgive. He wants to. Our trouble is, my neck is like iron, my forehead's like brass, and I'm as obstinate as can be, and even God's not going to move me off of what I want. Come on. Okay, well then he'll cut you down. And I hope that's not you. I hope he doesn't have to cut you down to figure out that he's the one that's in charge. Don't end up like Nebuchadnezzar. At least, not the way he ended up. Figure it out and get to the place where you can go, okay, God's in charge. God's in charge. I don't have to worry about it. He's a wonderful God. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll have an invitation tonight. I did a little preaching tonight. May need to come and say, God, I've been pretty obstinate about that. I've been pretty hard about that. You know, I find this, we all struggle with pride. We just do. It's one of the greatest problems that we have in our lives. And even when we try to be humble, we're really proud because we're trying to show off how humble we are. Instead, we just got to, all right, Lord, I know you've got it. I know you've got it all under control. And whatever happens to me is because you're a wonderful God, you'll take care of it. And stop presuming that he's going to just let you keep sliding. Because God wants to forgive, but he'll only wait just so long. The iniquity of the Amorites fill up and it's done. Nineveh eventually gets overthrown. Nebuchadnezzar, 12 months, okay, well, you're cut down now. You don't want to do it my way. Christian, don't make him do that to you. Father, I do pray you would bless the night tonight. Help us, strengthen us. Father, I thank you that you are merciful and gracious. Father, so many times we need your mercies and your grace, your forgiveness, and your love, and your care. Because often we are plagued by pride, we are plagued by our sin, because we refuse to turn and just get it right. Live righteously. Lord, bless the night tonight. I pray if someone needs to come, they would. If someone's not saved, I pray they'd come, get saved tonight. Amen. Bless us. Come back soon in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Andrew, what are we singing?